Good morning. It's good to be back with you at two in one season, which is unusual, but a blessing and a privilege for me. It's good to be back up. My wife and I are visiting my parents in Manchester and should be here in the north for about another week. Before coming up here, some of you might be interested to know, I officiated the wedding of Josh Riddle. Some of you may remember Josh. The only roommate I ever had that was taller than me, but I outweighed him my entire Dartmouth career and still do. Josh was married to Christy, and it was a very encouraging time. Some of you may know Dave Ruffle, Josh's close friend, and the toast at the rehearsal dinner was testifying to how Josh had been the main human instrument in leading him to Christ, and it made me think of a number of you who have influenced those brothers. And I also got to see Tom Pruitt. Dear beloved saint picked me up at the hotel at 4 in the morning to drop me off at the airport. And so I know they would have me to send their love and their greetings to you. As Preston and I were emailing earlier this week, he told me that we would be observing the Lord's Supper this morning together. And so in light of that, would you turn to Mark chapter 14? Now, this is one account. It's certainly not the only account, but it is one account of Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper. And Mark, as he tends to be, gives us a little bit more of a reduction or a bare-bones version of the institution. And so there will certainly be much more to say about the Lord's Supper than we will say this morning. So we'll be incomplete, but hopefully we'll be accurate in the things that we say. The Lord's Supper. And I'd encourage some of the catechism questions to you as you think about the supper. The sacraments in general and the Lord's Supper in particular are visible sermons. They are visible sermons. In worship, we read the word. We proclaim the word. We sing the word. We pray according to the word. And in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we see the word. God has given us a visible sermon that we can taste and feel and smell, that we can hold in our hand to preach to us the gospel. And that is exactly, the Lord willing, what we will be doing this morning. It is a visible sermon instituted by Christ. We observe baptism in the Lord's Supper, not because the elders got together last week and said, you know, those sound like two good sacraments, but because these two have been instituted by Christ for his church. And so it's just good to have those things in mind by way of preparation. I want to point out two things from our passage this morning, two things that Jesus tells us to look towards in these short verses. The Lord's Supper tells us to look to the past. The Lord's Supper tells us to look to the past. And the Lord's Supper tells us to remember or to anticipate the future. It looks back and it looks forward. It looks back and it looks forward. So with those two things in mind, let me pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that you have not left us as sheep who are astray, without a shepherd, without a light, but that you have given us a lamp for our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, we pray for the illuminating work of your Spirit as we unpack your word. And we pray that the Spirit would be at work, doing what the Spirit loves to do, exalting Christ, that we may see him in his glory, and that we might understand, and that we might live in light of your word. Help us, O Lord, help me, fill me with the Spirit, that I may proclaim clearly and boldly the truth as it is written in the Scripture. We pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's hear God's word, Mark chapter 14, verses 22 to 25. This is the word of God. And as they were eating, he, that is Jesus, took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. This is God's word. As I said, we're going to look at this passage under two headings, the past and the future, or looking back and looking forward. So first, the past. Look with me in verse 22. What is the context of the institution of this sacrament? The Passover, you see in verse 22, and as they were eating. And we know from the context of this passage, as well as the other accounts in the Gospels, that Jesus instituted this meal during the Passover feast. And you all know it, but it's good for us to be reminded what the Passover signifies. Back in Exodus 12, God's people in bondage in Egypt, under great duress and enslaved by the Egyptians. And God sent a number of plagues, the last of which was a promise that he would strike down the firstborn of all of Egypt. But, you remember, he gave his people, through Moses, a particular instruction. Take a lamb without spot, a lamb without blemish, and slay that lamb and spread its blood on the doorposts and on the lintels of your homes. And all who rest inside under the blood of that lamb will be safe from the angel of death. And Jesus and his disciples were celebrating that feast that reminded them of God's great deliverance, that God made them safe, that God had redeemed them under the blood of the lamb. That's what Passover proclaimed. And God's old covenant people were to gather together year by year to remember God's great deliverance under the blood of the Lamb. And this Passover meal is somewhat unique, or very unique, because Jesus is going to do something different than what he and his disciples would have been used to doing all those years of their childhood and early adulthood. And he's going to institute a new feast that will replace the old. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper and not Passover. But it is a new feast that preaches the same message. It is a new feast that preaches the same message. The feast is new, the feast is different, but the message is the same. That God will redeem his people under the blood of a lamb. The message of Passover and the message of the supper is the gospel. That Jesus Christ, the great Lamb of God, was slain for sinners. That he was slain. And by his blood, the people of God go free. So it's a new feast that proclaims the same truth, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, in this feast, Jesus gives us two elements, bread and wine, and we want to consider those in turn. Look in verse 22. As they are eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." So part of this feast, the first part of this feast, as you'll see in a moment, has to do with bread. Jesus says, "This bread is my body." He equates the two. It is a symbol of his body. And now, this may be redundant, you may know this, but Jesus is not telling us that it is changed into his body or transformed into his body. That would be impossible for a number of reasons, the first of which was that Jesus was standing right there in his body. He had a body and he was handing them bread. And so we know that he didn't mean that it was transformed. Further, we know because Christ was a man, fully human, God and man in one person. People cannot change themselves into bread. I can't, and you can, and Jesus took our humanity in all of its fullness. And that's, there's no exception here. And we also find other statements similar to this throughout the Scripture. You know, people say, well, it is my body. Well, is means is. Well, Jesus says elsewhere in John 10:7, I am the door. Well, are we to then conclude that Jesus is literally a door? No. He's teaching us something about who he is. And so let's just make sure we don't get hung up on that here. Jesus is not telling us that the bread literally becomes his body, but that the bread stands in for or signifies or teaches us about his body. And there are two particular things that he does with this bread that signifies or symbolizes his body, that we want to note. Look in the latter portion of verse 22. He gave bread, he blessed it, and he broke it. He broke it. And so Jesus says, this bread, it stands in for my body. It is a symbol that teaches you about my body. And what does Jesus want you and I to know? What does he want you and I to remember as we come to this table? As we look and as we hold and as we partake of that thing that symbolizes his body. He says, I want you to remember that this body was broken. I want you to remember that this body was broken. Just as the bread will be taken and broken before your eyes, so too the body of Christ was broken. And we see testimony to this throughout Scripture. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, gives us some very beautiful words, or beautiful, stirring, and perhaps scary all at the same time. Isaiah tells us that this one, the Lamb of God, would be so marred beyond human semblance, that his body would be so broken, and that his body would be so marred that a little child may look at him at the cross and say, Mommy, what is that? What is that on the cross, Mommy? Surely that can't be a man. He was marred beyond human semblance. He was pierced. Pierced for our transgressions, Isaiah says. Crushed, Isaiah says. We find further testimony in the gospel accounts. Jesus pierced perhaps in a more emotional way, mocked before his own creatures, struck when he was tried, crowned with thorns that pierced his brow, slapped, crucified, and pierced on the cross. Jesus says, this is my body. When you take this bread, remember my body. The body that was broken. The body that was broken. The body that was pierced for our transgressions. It's a broken body. Christ broken for sinners. Christ crucified for sinners. Christ pierced for our transgressions. And when we come to this table, we are reminded afresh. What does Jesus want you and I to remember? That he was broken for you and for me. There's a second thing that Jesus says, or that Jesus does, rather. He blessed it, he broke it, and gave it to them. He gave it to them. And here, I think, in this word, or in this action of Jesus that we observe, his giving of the bread, we understand why he was broken. Why was Jesus broken? He was broken so that he could be given. He was broken so that he could be given. If the loaf remains whole, you and I aren't going to get much of it. The Lord Jesus Christ was pierced, and he was broken, and he was marred, and he was crucified so that all of his salvation blessings could be poured out and distributed as far as the curse is found. He was broken so that he could be given. Broken so that he could be given to you. Broken so that he could be given to me. Broken for salvation and for forgiveness and for righteousness. And for wholeness and holiness and for heaven. Jesus was broken so that he might be given. And what does he say? Look in verse 22, the last few words there. Take. Take. This is my body. And I think it is here that we see the gospel proclaimed to us in these sacraments. Jesus doesn't just say, my body was broken. He doesn't just give it, but he says, I want you to take it. I want you to take it. And so when you receive that bread, there's a gospel sermon preached in that bread where Jesus says, I want you to take it. This bread, that is my body. And not just this bread, but all of the blessings that are stored up inside of Christ, all of those salvation blessings from the Lamb slain. And he says, here, I want you to take it. I want you to have this gospel. I want you to have the blessings that are in this body. And I want you to have the salvation that's in this body. And I want you to have the forgiveness that is found in this broken body, body broken for sinners. And he says, take it. I want you to take it. I want you to take my body, and I want you to take my salvation, and I want you to take my forgiveness, and I want you to take it. And it's important to note the context as we see this great offer, just as the gospel is offered freely throughout the world. It's important to understand, I think Mark would have us see, the two passages that sandwich this beautiful offer of Christ and his salvation. What precedes this chunk? The prediction of Judas' denial, that he is, or just before that, that Judas Iscariot would turn from him in verses 10 and 11. And what comes after it? Judas' betrayal on the one hand, on the bottom piece of bread. You have this beautiful offer of the gospel, and what comes thereafter? You may have a heading. I have a heading in my copy of the scriptures. Jesus foretells Peter's denial. So here, in this beautiful offer of the gospel, this take this broken body of Jesus, we have this beautiful offer sandwiched between the betrayal and the denial of his own disciples. Judas, on the one hand, who would kiss him, a sign of affection, to signal his betrayal. And Peter, the one who vowed and said, I will not deny you even unto death. And right after this beautiful offer of the gospel, Jesus tells us that even Peter would turn. And this teaches us, this meal and the gospel contained in this meal, teach us about the grace of God. Where do we find this beautiful offer of salvation? Where do we find this take from Christ? Sandwiched between the sin of those who were nearest to him. Peter was at the table. And Christ, with the bread, he said, take, Peter. And this teaches us something about this meal that we'll observe in a minute, this supper. This is a table for sinners. It is a table for sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ said, take, Peter, this is my body, take it, you will need it. You will need it because your assurance will be brought low when you deny me. You will need it because you will be alone. You will need it because I will go and be with my Father. But take it. And my friends, this is a table for sinners. It's a table for those who have been unfaithful to a faithful God. It's a table for those who, after decades of faith in Christ, are still plagued with unbelief. It's a table for husbands who speak harshly to their wives and mourn over it day after day after day. It's a table for believing and professing children who struggle to love their neighbor as themselves. It's a table for sinners. A table for the failing and floundering people of God who look back on the last year and give themselves a spiritual checkup, if you will, and find themselves wanting. It's a table of grace for sinners. And Jesus says to his people, to his believing and yet unbelieving people, I want you to take it. And all of the blessings that are packed into this supper, and I want you to take it. This is my body. And it's, I think, significant that Jesus, or that we call this meal the supper. What is a supper, after all? What do you do when you come to a supper? You want to be fed. Some of us more frequently than others. You want to be fed. You come to be with family. You come to be filled. You come to be nourished. You come for strength. And that's what this table is for. This is a table for strength. It's a table for being filled. It's a table for being reminded of the goodness and grace of our loving Lord. Jesus says, the bread, this is my body, broken, take it. We also want to see here in this first looking back, these are things that Jesus wants us to remember. He gives us bread to remember his broken body, and he also gives wine, which is his blood, he says in verse 24. And the same that we said about the bread, that this is not literally translated into Jesus' blood, holds true here as well. And he uses two descriptive terms or phrases to help us understand what this blood is. Look in verse 24. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Blood of the covenant. What does that mean? What does that mean? Good question. When you don't know, the best answer, go into your cross references and find out where it is in the Old Testament. And it turns out there are two instances of this phrase in the Old Testament. And I think these two Old Testament usages give us a deeper understanding of what Jesus wants us to know about his blood. Why does he call it the blood of the covenant? Well, there are two places, and you don't need to turn there, but you can if you want, but I will. The first is in Exodus 24, verse 8. This is where the agreement between God and his people is being ratified, is being confirmed before they march into the promised land. And we read in Exodus 24, verse 8, "Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So it was blood used to confirm or to remind or to solidify all of the promises that were bound up in that agreement. Blood to ratify the covenant. We won't go into ancient Near Eastern Hittite treaties or anything like that, where all this covenant stuff happens. It is blood that ratifies the agreement, where God says, and his people in this case, "May it be to me like this animal if I don't keep my word." The covenant blood ratifies the agreement between God and his people. And there's one more instance, at least one more that I found, of this phrase in the Old Testament. And that's in Zechariah 9, 11, and 12. There we read, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you double." So in the first case, in Exodus 24, we saw that this phrase, blood of the covenant, teaches us that the agreement between God and his people is being confirmed, is being ratified. In this section here in Zechariah 9, we see that the blood of the covenant brings about release from captivity. God's people who were held captive, who were held in bondage, and God says, "By the blood of my covenant, I will bring release and I will restore to you double what you lost." So this phrase, blood of the covenant, carries with it these two Old Testament patterns, this idea of confirmation of God's promises, this idea of release from captivity. And so when we come to this table, and when we drink from the cup, we are reminded that God is putting his stamp on us and saying, "Everything that I have said is true and still applies, for by the blood of the covenant I am confirming all of my promises to you in Jesus Christ." And that's what that little cup preaches to you and to me. It's also a proclamation, just as in Zechariah 9, of release, of freedom, freedom from sin. The cup proclaims to you freedom and forgiveness from your debt and your bondage to sin. You remember, it's always interesting when you recite the Lord's Prayer together, you know, if you have visitors or something, are people going to say debts or transgressions? Which one's this going to be? And it's printed in the bulletin. But the word debts is actually very helpful. Debtors. And the sermon in the cup says, "You're my people in Jesus. You're my people in Jesus. And you've been released. You've been released from your debts. And in Christ I will restore to you double what has been lost." That's what this phrase, blood of the covenant, teaches us, at least in part. God confirming his promises. God giving release and restoration. But he throws in one more little word there in verse 24. Not the blood of the covenant, but my blood of the covenant. My blood of the covenant. Here I think we're seeing something of the transition from the old to the new. In the Old Covenant, it was the blood of bulls and goats, right, that were sacrificed over and over and over and over and over again. And we read in Hebrews chapter 9, as well as in other places, that all these things could do is kind of clean the outside, keep things ceremonially clean. This blood is different. It's not the blood of bulls and goats, Jesus says, but it's my blood. My blood, Jesus says. The blood of the Son of God. The blood that Paul calls in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the blood of God. The blood of God. He says, this is my blood, and what's going to happen to it? What's going to happen to it with all the gospel packed into it? All the gospel packed into that blood. What does he say? It's poured out. It's poured out. You remember the woman, and Jesus runs into this poor indigent woman. She's got that jar. Breaks the jar, pours all the stuff, right? Does the stuff get all over Jesus if the jar isn't broken? Nope. And there are probably a lot of people who said, she broke the jar. There goes the ointment, 300 denarii or whatever it was. His blood is poured out. Poured out for the remission of sins. Poured out for forgiveness. Poured out for life. Poured out for covering. Poured out for safety. Just like the blood of the Lamb in the Passover. The blood of the covenant. My blood, the blood of God, Paul says, poured out for many. And I know we're being a little nitpicky in here, going kind of word by word, but that's one of the neat things about the Scripture. Why was it poured out? Look in verse 24. Poured out for many. For. That little word, it's a three-letter word in English, four letters in Greek, huper, means for or in behalf of. For or in behalf of. In behalf of. And in this little word, for is one of the best New Testament words. Don't skip over it. Go slow and you get there. It's one of the best New Testament words. Because in this word, for, we see the substitution, the work of Christ. Why is Christ's blood poured out? Why will he die? What does Paul say in Romans? The wages of sin is death. Why is he, the sinless one, why is his blood going to be poured out? He has no sin. He's the spotless lamb, just like the Passover lamb, the lamb without spot or blemish. Why will his blood be poured out, his pure blood, his holy blood? Why will it be poured out? We have a reason in this little three-letter word, for. In behalf of. In behalf of. Not because of his own sins, for he had none. Not because of his own guilt, for he had none. But for. In the place of. On behalf of. Instead of. Not for his sins, but for my sins. Not for his sins, but for your sins. Poured out for. Instead of. In the place of, on behalf of, so that our blood wouldn't be poured out in eternal death, but that we might go free. Poured out for. And then there's one more word. We're going word by word here. For many. For many. And there's two things I'd like to say about this word, many. First, it's a term of expansion. Many, that's a lot. Not a little, but a lot, many. And the great blessing of the gospel that Jesus is going to bring, right? You remember what Paul says, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first, period, and also to the Greek. And this blood of the covenant, this blood of God that will be poured out, is blood that will be poured out for many. What does the hymn say? As far as the curse is found. It's a term of expansion. The word many tells us that in Jesus Christ there's a salvation big enough for you and for me, such that any man and any woman in any place at any time can come to this Savior, can come to this gospel, and find all of the blessings packed into it. It's blood poured out for many. The gospel is big enough for you. The gospel is big enough For me, it's big enough for your children and for your neighbors and for your family and for your parents and for people down the street in Woodstock and the people in Mississippi and the missionaries you support all over the world. It's a term of expansion. It's a term of expansion, but it's also a term of exclusion. It's also a term of exclusion for many. Well, all? No, many. A lot? Yeah, many, but not all. And I think here we're bumping into the limiting factors of the gospel, that there are people who hear in turn and say, no, not for me. I don't need this blood of the covenant, this blood of God. I don't need this broken body, this broken Savior. I'll go my own way. It's a term that reminds us that there are those who turn. It's a term that reminds us that if there are any here who would turn and not come to the gospel preached here at this table, that your own blood will be poured out in death. It's substitutionary blood, blood that is for, and it is blood for many. And these are the things that Jesus wants us to remember, to look back to when we come to the table. To look back. You remember what does Paul say in the letter to the Corinthians? You do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance, we remember. We're remembering. These are the things that we're remembering. A body broken and given and offered, and blood poured out for sinners. It's a look back, but it is also a look forward. When we come to this table, we look back at what Christ has done, but we're also to look forward. And I think this is, at least speaking from my own experience, an area neglected. When we come to this table, it is indeed a remembrance, but it is more than that. And we see this in verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So at the Lord's Supper, we look back. We look back to the finished work of Christ. But we also look forward. We look forward to what Jesus calls that day, the day when you and I will drink it with him, Matthew says, in the kingdom. The day of his return. The day of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And because there is a wonderful not yet proclaimed in that meal, a wonderful future hope that is proclaimed here, what we're doing today is in some sense provisional, temporary, incomplete. What do I mean by that? Well, there are people that we would love to have with us around this table that aren't here. Either because of loss, either because of sickness, unbelief, death, geography. There are people that we would love to have at our table that can't be with us, and it's incomplete in that way. And there are things incomplete about us. We come to this table acknowledging that there are things lacking in my own soul, that I'm looking forward to a day when it won't be like this with me, in me anymore. And it's incomplete because Jesus bodily isn't at the table. Now, the glorious truth of Scripture is that Jesus is with us at this table. When two or three gather together in my name, I'm with you. And he sends his Spirit. And if you look at Westminster Larger Catechism, I think it's question 170. The Catechism beautifully writes, and I think truly, that just as real as the bread is in your hand, and just as real as the cup is in your mouth, you can touch and you can smell and you can taste, Jesus is with us by his Spirit. He's not with us any less than he was at this first meal, but he's with us differently. But it's still incomplete because he's not here physically. He's not in the body. We can't shake his hand. We can't lay our hand on his, or lay our head on his bosom like John did. It's incomplete. It's a symbol. It's not the real thing. It's a symbol. But Jesus tells us that there will be a day when he will drink it new. This is for the interim. This is for the until. You see that word in verse 25? The until. This supper gets us from point A to point B for that until, that gap between our new life in Christ and are seeing him again in the kingdom of God. When we will partake not in remembrance of Christ, but in his physical presence. And when we will be whole. And when the whole family will be home. He will drink it again with us anew in the kingdom of God. And Jesus doesn't say, if we get there, like, well, if the kingdom of God comes around, then we'll drink it together. He says, no, but when? When? It's emphatic. When? That day, until that day when, that day that's already on the calendar of God himself, we'll drink it with him in his presence. And so this meal tells us to look back at the work of Christ and to remember what he has done in giving his body and in pouring out his blood for our salvation. But this meal also teaches you and me, Christians, to look forward. To look forward. Because today's supper, today's covenant meal, today's bread and wine is one meal closer to Jesus. It's one meal closer to that day set on the calendar of God. It's one meal closer to the day when you and I will be without sin. It's one more day closer when the enemies of God will be put down and when his people will be exalted before the world. It's one day closer to Jesus. And so as you take that meal this morning, believer, I want you to look back. I want you to look back. But I want you to look forward. It's provisional. It's for the interim. We know now in part, we see now only dimly, but there will be a day when we see face to face, and when we know even as we are fully known. I'll just pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you, O Lord, because we are feeble. You know our needs and you remember our frame and you know that we are dust. And we thank you for this tangible, audible, physical sign to remind us of the gospel. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to partake in a worthy manner, full of faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.